Good morning. If you still have your copy of God's Word at Romans chapter 11, we're continuing our gospel series together this morning, looking at the gospel of humility and equality. Now, there are some texts of Scripture that are more problematic than others. I don't know if you experience that in your own personal Bible reading time, where, you know, you're just kind of trucking along and you're reading the text and everything seems to be just going just fine. And then you get to a section and you kind of go, huh? This is one of those sections that have made a lot of people that are way smarter than me stop and go, huh? I spent a lot of extra time this week reading some really sharp guys who all disagree with each other about what this text should mean. And most of them disagreed with themselves about what this text should mean. They would start out saying, well, it's probably this, but, you know, when he says this, that completely gets rid of everything I just said, and then it probably means this, but that doesn't agree with anything that he said up to this point. And so, and then you get to the end of it and they haven't made up their mind about what the text should mean, which is really not helpful when you're trying to come and deliver a message about what something should mean to a group of people. And so I want to kind of do something a little different with this sermon today than what I normally do. What I want to do is I want to address the main thing first, which in all the commentaries that I looked at and read and all the ways that I was thinking about this text this week usually doesn't happen. And I think it would be helpful if we didn't go to the secondary thing that everybody spends all their time with first, go to the main thing first. And so Paul is addressing the Gentiles about their view of the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. That's specifically what's going on in this text. He is intentionally addressing the Gentile people in the congregation at the church at Rome about an issue that has arisen that he feels the need to address. And so the key point of this passage has to do with three things. There's three main things that are going on in this text that Paul is addressing specifically to the Gentile members of the churches at Rome. First, he is addressing the idea that we need humility in the grace of God. That's what the gospel ought to do to all of us. It ought to make us humble. Now, I understand that a lot of people have a lot of different ways that they view how the gospel works, and that's been a lovely conversation and debate throughout the past couple of thousand years in the Christian church about how grace is given and what faith is and whether the human person has true freedom in their will. And there's been a lot of great conversations that have been had by a bunch of wonderful people who are all still brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ for a couple thousand years. If we follow the arguments that Paul has made so far, what has he said very plainly to us? He said that the gospel is the supreme thing because Jesus is the supreme being in all of the universe. That's kind of how he starts the letter off. And then he says, we are not that. That's an understatement, by the way. He says that we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who does what's good. There's no one who does what's right. There's not even anyone who seeks rightly after God. And then to make sure that he hones this point in well, he spent the chapter and a half before he said that pointing out to the Jews and the Gentiles what's wrong collectively with both of them as a group of people. And then he says it's simply because of the wonderful work of God in Christ that anyone even has a chance to be saved, because Jesus is righteous and Jesus is good, and he took our place and he took our wickedness and he took our sinning and he received God's wrath and he gave to us as a great gift of exchange his righteousness that we receive by faith according to the grace of God. And then he began talking about the benefits of what happens to us if we come under that grace of God and how it should cause us to worship God rightly and it should cause an internal transformation. And even though the old man in us is dying, it gives us genuine opportunity to make war with that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the victory that Christ has already won. And we can participate in his victory. And even when we fail and we're faithless, he is fully faithful and he will eventually accomplish the victory through us because he is magnificent and we are not. So this is where we're at to this point. And then Paul begins talking about the great mystery of God's sovereign work in this and how God has done things that we can't even begin to fully comprehend. And then his heart goes out to his brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel and how they've rejected their Messiah and how he wishes that they would be saved and a number of things like that. And then we get to this text. And it seems that the Gentiles who have come into the kingdom were becoming somewhat boastful about having Jesus when the Jews did not. They'd begun, I guess, reading the Old Testament, hearing sermons preached from it, and they'd heard all these promises that were made to Israel, and it seemed that those promises had come to them, and that Israel wasn't living under those covenantal promises anymore, and they began to feel very sure of themselves. They began to be a little proud of their position in Christ, and to the detriment of those who weren't in Christ. Look at what I have that you don't have. And Paul's pointing out that's not how the gospel works. The gospel never drives us to arrogance and to pride and to self-exaltation and look at how much better off I am than you are. So that's not what the gospel does. The gospel drives us to humility, but as the old theologians used to say, but for the grace of God, so go I. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would be in the same condition that I was in prior to knowing Christ. I'd be in the same condition that the man is in who doesn't know Christ currently. It is simply the grace of God that has made the difference between myself and that individual. And I will not boast of that. I will just boast of Jesus. I won't boast of myself. And so Paul is driving home through this entire section that the Gentiles do not need to be arrogant about their standing in Jesus, especially when they compare themselves to the Hebrew people, that that is not what the gospel does. So that's the first main thing that's happening in this text. The second thing that's happening actually flows from that. And Paul is talking about the need of proper faith, what faith really should look like. Because he talks about how they've been grafted in, and they've been grafted in through their faith in Christ, and how the Hebrew people could be grafted back in again, and they could be, that could happen if they would just have proper faith, and that you have to stand on your faith. They've been broken off because of their lack of faith or their unbelief. And so faith is a driving factor. But what is faith? Faith, properly defined and understood, is humble trust in God. That's what faith is. It's not arrogant self-righteousness. It's not, look, me and God are getting together and we're working this out and high-fiving Jesus and, you know, you did your part and I did my part. That's not faith. That's not the picture of faith in the scripture. The picture of faith is, I'm broken. I can't fix myself. There's not anything that I have to offer that would kind of close the gap between my imperfection and God's perfection, my unholiness and God's holiness. And so I'm going to humbly trust, I'm going to humbly rest in the perfection of Jesus rather than myself. And he said the argument he's making in this section is that the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, they've not had that kind of faith. They've not humbly rested in the completed work of Christ. And that's why they're on the outside right now, because they have tried to strive for perfection through works of the law rather than through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he turns his attention to the Gentiles and he says, but don't you presume on God's grace and turn your faith into something that it shouldn't be. Don't turn your faith from faith in Christ to faith in Christ plus yourself. This is not what the gospel does. So that's the second main thing that's happening in this very large section. And then finally, Paul drives home, and he does this very well at the end of this section. And he's been doing this all throughout his letter to the Romans. He drives home the point of equality. He drives home the point that the gospel is for everyone equally. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Gentile. It's not just for the free man. It's not just for the slave. It's not just for the well-educated. It's not just for the barbarian. It's not just for men. It's not just for women. It's not just for the old, and it's not just for the young. It's not for the hyper-religious, and it's not just for those who are strictly atheistic. The gospel is equal reality for all people everywhere, regardless of your starting point. There's really no meaningful benefit as far as the gospel goes to where your starting point is. The only place that we can all point to of the value of our starting point is that we start in Adam, lost in our sins. That's the blanket point. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says at the beginning of this letter. That none of us seeks after God. That we have all gone astray. We've all gone after our own way. This is the description of all humanity. And the Gentile who begins to be puffed up that they have Christ because the Israelite does not. The Israelite who remains puffed up because he has the law and the writings and the sacrifice and the temple. Any sort of self-exaltation because of position, because of race, because of sex, because of gender, because of marital status, because of educational levels, because of political leanings, because of nation-state dealings. Anything that you can find some sort of exaltation in is useless when it comes to the gospel, because the gospel starts and ends with an acknowledgement of uselessness. That's how it starts. I have nothing to offer. And that creates an equal footing at the cross for everyone. And so these are the main points that Paul is trying to drive home in this section, is that the gospel should drive us to humility because of the grace of God, that we should have proper faith in Christ. We shouldn't be Jesus plus us or Jesus plus something. It should be humble trust in the completed work of God. And that this creates equality. Now, as a side sermon, I've had a lot of people asking about this because it's kind of a trigger thing in our culture right now about engagement with different ethnicities and different races and different things like that. Friends, if you want real, genuine community and equality across races and ethnic lines, it will only be found in the gospel. So, Philip, that's so simplistic and trite. I don't care. It's true. I don't care how simplistic and trite it sounds. You will not be able to pass enough laws and have enough social training programs or any sort of other kind of thing. You won't have enough stump speeches to be done by enough people to cause this issue to be overthrown. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is what will cause this to be the way that it ought to be. Why? Because the long-term promise of the gospel is that every what? Nation, people, tribe, and tongue will fall down around the throne of grace together, casting down their crowns at the feet of Jesus, exalting his name for what he has done. And until we do that on this side of glory, we won't accomplish any of those goals whatsoever. Not one. And so Paul is laying out here for us a beautiful social principle that flows from the real principle of the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer of all humanity. And we don't like the message that the gospel gives us about the equalizing power of all humanity. The equalizing power of the gospel toward all humanity is this: we're all messed up. However together you think you have it, we're all messed up. We're broken. And we keep trying to fix ourselves and we keep making it worse. Only Jesus can fix us. That's what he came to do. We're about to celebrate the table here in just a minute. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the purchase back of those who are in bondage and slavery that they might be delivered. We have to all equally acknowledge that we are in bondage to death, judgment, and sin. That's the starting point of all humanity. And death and judgment and sin doesn't really care what color you are. And it doesn't really care what gender you are. It doesn't really care what political affiliation you have. It doesn't care who your granddad was or what church they went to or if they used to be a pastor or if your uncle used to be a deacon. It doesn't care if you walked down an aisle when you were a kid 17 times during various sundry VBSs and got baptized 8 of those times. It doesn't. Sin, death, and judgment doesn't care about any of that stuff. You know what sin, death, and judgment cares about? Whether or not you've called out on the name of Jesus. That's the great equalizer of all humanity. Now, that's the main point of this text. And a smarter pastor than me would say, shortest sermon ever, let's pray. But what we make the main point of this passage to be is a question: will all of Israel be saved? I read a bunch of pages this week about this issue. Nobody agreed with anybody else. You're not going to agree with me, and I'm probably not going to agree with you. And if you ask me Tuesday, I'll probably have a different opinion than the one I'm about to give you now. So I can't ignore this because it's a really significant issue. Can't just kind of walk away from it because people read this and they want to know, what does this mean? So there's three main views. There are others. I know that some of you could probably go and dig them and find them. There's three main legitimately orthodox views about this perspective. There's a lot of unorthodox views about this. I will say out loud, I will give you, you know, again, it's like 2 out of the last 3 weeks I've called the name of a false teacher out, and I'm okay with that because you need to be protected from false teachers. That's part of the under-shepherding work, and they do it at the end of a lot of letters in the New Testament. I'll give you a false view that exists in the world and someone who teaches it. John Hagee teaches an unorthodox false view about what this text means. If you don't know that name, please don't look him up. Don't expose yourself to that. But he teaches that, not more of a classic dispensational view, he teaches that there are two different economies of God for Israel and for the Gentiles completely, and that the Israelites can still be saved the way that they were saved prior to Jesus. That's not what this means. That's a lie. That's a false gospel. So I'll throw that out. There's a lot of views out there that are like that. We're not going to talk about those. We're not going to talk about the ones that are false, like all the way out false. There are three legitimately orthodox views that fall under the real gospel that people hold to that interpret what this means when Paul says all of Israel is going to be saved. So the first one that I'll give you, the first view that people hold to about what does this mean, is that Israel, the actual nation state of Israel, comprised of Hebrew people from Abraham's line, Israel is temporarily being rejected for the conversion of the Gentiles. And in the future, the eschaton, the great eschatological events that are supposed to occur toward the end of the era, an entire generation of Israel as a nation will be saved at that time. That is an orthodox view held by a lot of people. View two, a remnant of Israel, actual Hebrew people, in each generation will be saved, constituting a kind of all of Israel, namely those who are elect among the Israelites. And so you have in the Old Testament where clearly there were large subsections of the nation of Israel that rejected God at various times, but there was always a remnant. You know, that's a very key common word in the Old Testament, remnant, remnant, remnant. There was a remnant that was always faithful to God. You have, even in this text, prior to this, Paul making reference back to the story of Elijah and how he felt like he was the only one. He said, no, I have 7,000 other people that you don't even know about. There's a remnant. And so there's this viewpoint of the all of Israel is all the elect of Israel throughout time in each generation. Someone from the Hebrew people will always be a follower of what is true and what is real and what is gospel oriented. So that's a second view that is held. A third view that is held is that all of Israel is actually an expression referencing the new tree that's been made. This tree that was planted and grew up, and then this wild tree that got grafted into it to make one tree, the Gentiles being grafted into the Jews, and that this new tree consists of all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, that are now currently, presently, the people of God, and then that's just the election of all people, and Israel is now a name for just the people of God, i.e. the church, rather than an expression to talk about an independent nation of Hebrew people. So these are the three main views that are held by people. You can see how vast and different those three views are. And it's super confusing when you're reading through guys that are talking about these views when a guy goes, it may be A and C. And I kind of sort of hold a little bit of B with A and C all at the same time. And you go, no, you can't do that. But he does. And then you read the next guy and he holds A and B, but there's no way it could be C. Or it's just A, clearly not B and C. And you start going through and every commentary you pick up is either an isolation of one of these three or some weird combination of all of them. And these are all wonderful, godly men who love Jesus. So, what should we consider when we're thinking through this issue? Because it's a really big statement that Paul's made. This is the reason why people can't ignore it. He said all Israel will be saved. That's a big statement. I mean, that's not like a minor little thing. He just named an entire nation state of people and said that they would all come under the salvation of Jesus Christ. This is not a minor thing that Paul's dealing with. So this is why we have to wrestle through it. This is why pages and pages and pages and entire forests have been destroyed to make books to talk about this. A few things to consider when we're trying to wrestle through this. Paul, to this point, let's just stay strict in Romans. Just what is he trying to communicate to the church at Rome? Paul, to this point, has only referenced the future resurrection. He's talked about the future hope of resurrection. That's all he's referenced. He has not referenced all of the particulars of the eschaton, how God's wrath will be revealed, what will or will not the world look like. He hasn't addressed any of that in a meaningful way. He's just said, hey, the hope that we really have is the future hope of the resurrection, and it is an event that's going to happen. That's the only eschatological statement he's made in the entire book of Romans up to this point. It would be really weird for him to all of a sudden throw an eschatological bombshell out like all of Israel's going to get saved, meaning that an entire generation of people who are naturally Hebraic people are going to come in because of these events that are going to occur around the eschaton, and that will be to the exclusion of Gentiles. Like, it would be really strange. Paul's a much better writer than that, for him to go into that much eschatological detail, not having set any of that up to this point. Like, all of a sudden to just insert like a half of a chapter about that, that would seem really weird. So that's probably not what he's doing with this text. Not saying that that can't be found in other texts. I'm just saying it's probably not what he's doing in this text. So view one is probably not what's going on. In this text, though, in Romans, views 2 and 3 both have merit. Though, and this is going to shock some people because people who have had personal conversations with me know that I'm a very, very oriented toward view 3 kind of guy. View 3 is very difficult to hold to based on the immediate context of this passage. If we're just letting Romans say what Romans says, probably he's not making reference to Israel as the new name of just the people of God. That's probably not what he's doing here. Now, I think there's other texts you can go to where you see that Paul is actually doing that. Galatians and Colossians, there's a couple other places. But the immediate context of what's happening here in Romans, he's making a hard distinction between national Hebrews and Gentiles. Gentiles, you're being too boisterous and you're being too proud and arrogant, and what's going on with the Jewish people and the blessings that you've got. You need to be more humble than that. You know, my heart goes out to my Hebrew brothers over here, and I wish that they would come to the gospel. I'd rather myself be accursed than they be saved. He's, through these two chapters, making a really hard distinction between the two people groups. It's really hard to come to the end of this and go, oh, he's just making a reference to all the people groups just being one people group. It's really hard to do that because that's not what he's been doing up to this point. So a guy like me who likes view 3, I can't read view 3 into this because that's not necessarily what's going on here. So, what does that mean then? Well, the second view, it has an issue too. Because if you're making it a picture of the actual Hebrew people, and you say that all of them are going to be saved, well, they've been around for a really long time, and the Bible's made it really, really clear that not all of them have been saved. Like, that's actually the point of about 3/4 of the Old Testament stories, is that they weren't saved. That they were in rebellion against God, and that they were cast out because of their rebellion and their lack of faith and their idolatry and their adulterous ways of chasing after other gods and that sort of thing. And so, what's Paul talking about here? I want to give you a great deal of comfort right now. I don't have any idea. Say, Philip, that's a really long roundabout way to tell us that you don't know what this text is about. I'm encouraging you, because a lot of you have come talk to me about it. You're like, man, I'm reading this thing in the Bible. I have no idea what it's talking about. That happens to everybody. I'm the paid professional. I'm not supposed to stand up in front of people and say, I have no idea what this is talking about. I have no idea what this is talking about. You say, fine, I'll go read all the guys who know way more stuff than you. Guess what? I'm going to clue you in, save you a lot of time. They'd say, if they're honest, they don't know what they're talking about either. I read at least 6 guys this week, top shelf guys. They all disagree with each other. And at the end of it, essentially, they said, we're just not sure. We're agreeing with Peter that Paul sometimes writes things that are difficult to understand. And this is what has happened here. In some kind of way, some kind of promise that's meaningful to the actual Hebrew people will have some sort of impact on their salvific relationship with the Lord that will be significant enough that it is to be pointed out in Scripture as substantial. How does that flesh itself out? I have no idea. Clearly, God is not going to be a universalist with the Israelites. He demonstrated his condemnation of many of them in the Old Testament. He called Judas, who was an Israelite, the son of perdition, the one born for destruction. Clearly, Paul himself is affirming that many of his brothers and sisters who were Israelites at the time were in condemnation and were not in the kingdom and had died that way. So he's not affirming some sort of universalistic reality of the salvation of the Hebrew people. Not what's happening here. So what is happening here when Paul says all of Israel is going to be saved? And he's making a distinction between the Hebrew people and the Gentile people, but not all of them are actually going to be. What is he talking about? No one actually knows. And in fact, I have a feeling, just for kicks, and we're going to get to this a little bit more in detail in a second. I have a feeling that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he got done writing that, and he and the guy that were, probably a guy was helping him write that, they kind of stopped. I can almost envision the secretary of Romans like putting the pen down and going, okay, hang on. You want me to write what? You know this doesn't make any sense, right? Just write it down. Okay, all right, I'm going to write it down. And, you know, and then they get to the end and Paul rereads it, has him read it back out to him. The guy reads it again and you know, and they're sitting there going, no, that's what needs to say. But you're right, that doesn't make any sense. Like, I can see Paul having the conversation with this guy. That doesn't make any sense. And so what does he do at the end of the text? He breaks into worshiping God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what that is Paul doing right there? He's going, wow, I don't know what this means. That's the Apostle Paul affirming at the end of this chapter. He's not real sure what he just wrote. He doesn't know what it means. He just knows that it's true under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Something about what I just said is true and it's from God. I'm not real sure how that works itself out. So I'm just going to stop for a second and I'm going to praise the unfathomable riches of the depths of God's mind that we can't all comprehend. That's a beautiful thing to do. Sometimes, Christian friend, and I know this is hard for us out in the West, the Western part of the world, where everything has to fit together in neat little boxes and makes total sense all the time. Every once in a while, we have to live with what's called the paradox. The thing where there's two things that don't seem to fit together, but they're both true. Jesus was all man, and Jesus was all God. Paradox. God is one, but he is three. Paradox. Sometimes, Christian friend, we have to be okay with those things that seem in conflict but aren't. God is absolutely and completely sovereign over all things that happen in his world, yet he is not the author of evil, and man, though under the sway of God's sovereign authority, is fully morally responsible for all of his actions. These three things don't seem to fit together, yet they're all true. We have to sometimes be okay with this. And I think what happened here is Paul was going through under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing out this text, and he wrote out exactly what it was that God inspired him to write out, and he got done and he read it and he said, none of this makes any sense, but it's true. How unsearchable are the riches of the mind of God. And every once in a while, that's just how we need to look at life, friends. That's how we need to look at life. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. And we need to be okay with that. So a few things to consider. The overall point of the text, to get back to that. The Gentiles that were not a people were made to be a people just like Israel. Don't forget that was Israel's history. Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan on the backside of nowhere. He wasn't the head of a people group. God went to him and said, you know what? I'm going to make you a great nation. You who were not a people, you're going to become a people. That's also a promise that's now given to the Gentiles. The same. Guess what? Equality in the gospel. The Gentiles that have heard the word have been brought into relationship with the Lord through faith, just like Israel. How did Israel come to know the Lord? This is a real easy one. Like, everybody should get an A on this one. How did Israel come to know the Lord? They what? They heard. And when they heard, they what? Believed. How did it work for the Gentiles? They did what? They heard. And then they did what? They believed. Equality in the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile must humbly embrace the gospel of grace by faith to be part of the kingdom of God. This should humble us, and it should also cause us to understand the equality that exists between all people. That, friends, is actually the main point of the second half of Romans chapter 11. Not what does it mean for all Israel to be saved. Yeah, we have to talk about it. Yeah, we have to deal with it. And at the end of it, we probably have to walk away and go, I still don't know any more than I did before I started. But what I do know is that the gospel should drive us to humility. It should drive us to true faith. It should drive us to viewing others as the same as us, in great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul close with? And we mentioned it a second ago. How unsearchable are God's judgments and how unfathomable are His ways? Have you ever really thought through God's salvation plan? We're talking about the God who created everything out of nothing through spoken word. All the galaxies and solar systems and the stars and the planets and the moving objects, from the largely cosmic to the incredible universes under our feet and the microscopic and everything in between. And this God has brought all of this into being through His spoken word, for the power of His own speech. He holds all things together. He is the very breath of life in all things. Nothing has existence apart from the supremacy of the divine. And He opts to bring about salvation through the birth of a child to an unmarried teenage girl in the backside of a desert in an insignificant town that nobody cared about. How unfathomable are the judgments and riches of God? Paul asked these questions. Who has known God's mind? I'm going to be straight with you. I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have been wrong, and that's a good reason why I'm not God, but I wouldn't have done it that way. If I had wanted the whole world to know I was sending the second person into the Trinity, into the world to bring about salvation plan, it would have been well known by everyone on the spot. It wouldn't have been some shepherds from a field saying they saw some beings in the sky telling them a thing. All this far-fetched stuff that, like, if you heard it right now, you'd say, this dude's crazy and needs to get locked up in behavioral health. Like, this is the way God promoted His message to the world. Who has known His mind? And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, taking a block of time out on a Sunday morning that's a perfectly lovely day outside that we could be doing just about anything else, and we're singing praise songs to this individual. The entire feel of the whole planet has been changed because Jesus came into the world. But I wouldn't have done it this way. How unsearchable. Who has ever been God's counselor? You know why I didn't do that way? Because God didn't ask me. And He wouldn't have let me do it anyway. This is where Paul is landing. Friends, the gospel to this point, the unity that it brings between ethnic races, the forgiveness of sin that it brings about, the deliverance from addiction, the peace that it supplies to the world, the peace that it supplies to our own hearts, the way that it can bring people together, the way that it can cause holiness where holiness was not there before, the way that it bridges the gap between God and us, the way that it causes us to come into His kingdom and into relationship with Him, to be participants with Him in His glory, that we might actually reflect properly the image of God in the world and be co-heirs with Christ and partakers of the glory of God itself. Who is His counselor? Who does this? What God is there that you've ever heard of that's like this? What God has stepped down from their realm, of glory and power and might, and has entered into the world that they themselves have made and became like the creatures that they made, that they might communicate face to face with their own creatures and bring them into the salvation that only can be provided by that deity. Who has done this? How unfathomable are his riches and his judgments? Who pays him back, Paul asks here at the end. Who pays him back? He has done this thing for us. Who pays him back? Do I pay God back? No. Do you? Friend, even the life that he gives us in Christ is not to be viewed as a payback. And he's about to talk about that. This by the way, makes a lot more sense of chapter 12, we all love chapter 12, verse 1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Well, Paul's talking about payback there. No, he's not talking about payback. You can't pay God back. Sacrifice is what? What is a sacrifice? It's a debt. Thank you. I heard it. Debt. It's something that's died. It's dead. Dead things don't pay back. But somehow you're a living sacrifice. You're a living dead thing. Does that make any sense? Paul's talking crazy again. Who pays God back? We don't pay God back. He gives us life. And then he lets us live in his victory. He just lets us do that. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Come on in. It's incredible. From him, through him, to him are all things. Hey, the thing you're going through right now that's awful, from him and to him and through him are all things. The thing that you're going through right now that's amazing and great, from him and to him and through him are all things. That thing that you're not sure about but you're worried about, from him and to him and through him are all things. That person that you love, like Paul expressed his love for his brothers and sisters in the Hebrew nation, that is unconverted and unsaved and outside of the grace of God at this current moment in time, from him and to him and through him are all things. That one that you've been praying for decades that has now come into Christ, from him and to him and through him are all things. And then what does Paul close with? To him be the glory forever. Now, what is Paul putting this amen stamp on as we get ready to celebrate the table together? Because it's such a great segue to the table this morning. What is he putting this amen stamp on? The whole message that he's given up to this point. That Jesus is great. That we are broken and lost in our sins. That we're in desperate need of him. Yet he has provided for us the only thing that can give us life. His very life itself, and that by grace, through faith, we are able to receive that life and be partakers in the full victory of God. And even when we fail as we make war with our abiding flesh, he is still faithful to us and takes even those horrible instances of our failure and causes them to be victory. For he works out all things together for good to those who love him or are called according to his purpose. For those he before knew he called, and those he called he justified, those he justified he glorified. Past tense from God's perspective, not yet for us, yet we strive for it, we long for it, and we look forward to the day of a great resurrection. And it matters not if you're starting out as an atheistic pagan who's a Gentile, or if you have the full gamut of religious experience as an Orthodox Jewish person. Your ethnic and religious background matters not to God. You come to the cross on equal footing, ready to receive the glory that comes only from God to inglorious and unglorious people. And Paul shouts out amen to that. Why? Because the gospel is amazing. It's amazing. There's not ever been anything like it. And there never will be again. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this gospel that is both humbling and creates equality. We all have the same equal footing at the cross. Broken, lost sinner. We all have the same equal footing when we come through the cross. Redeemed saint of the Lord by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus. He's magnified and exalted himself in such a way that we are now raised up and seated in the heavenly places in him. That his victory that he has now is ours. The love that you have for him, Father, is ours. The life that is in him is ours. The righteousness that belonged to him is now ours. All of these, not because we were worthy, not because we earned it, not because we could sustain it, but because you freely gave them to us as an act of grace. How unfathomable are your riches and your judgments. To you be the glory forever. Amen. If those are going to